So I was disappointed. This morning, no one brought me a report on Johannes Thompson. And if you weren't here last week, you have no idea what I'm talking about. That's okay. I was looking forward to that. But anyway, a couple months ago, a judge in Scranton, Pennsylvania, was convicted of being corrupt and sentenced to some prison time. And this is a real-life story. This isn't something from the TV show The Office. But in Scranton, Pennsylvania, this happened. It turns out that back in 2003, a judge called Mark Ciavarella, he presided over a number of juvenile delinquency cases. And so he presided over these trials of a bunch of kids, some as young as 10 years old, up to 17, 18 years old. And whether or not these kids were guilty of what they were being charged for, he would sentence a whole bunch of them to this one specific JV center. And it turns out, came out later, that the owner of this JV center was actually paying the judge to send kids there. It was something, there was something in it for him, and so he was paying the judge off, getting him to send kids to this center. It turns out that this judge got, for sending the kids there, $997,000. That's what you call a corrupt judge. Now, I don't want to speak ill today of judges in general, because generally I believe that judges are honorable. That's why we call them honorable, or your honor. But it's true that once in a while, corruption can creep into our justice systems. And that just happens. One of the roles, though, when we come to the Bible and the scriptures, that we see God having is a judge. We believe that God, as God, is a judge. He's the judge of everyone who has ever lived. But some people believe that God, as a judge, is not an entirely just judge. That God could be considered a corrupt judge. Because we believe, maybe some people will feel that God only looks out for his interests, not our own. Or that God is unfair for sentencing people to an eternity without him. Or that God, if he is just, he won't really punish sin. Maybe he'll give us a slap on the wrist, but he'll let us go on. But I believe God's revelation tells us a different story. Last week we began a series on Revelation, the theological concept of Revelation, looking how God has revealed himself to mankind in many different ways. We saw that God, even though he is the sovereign and transcendent God above the universe, he wants us to know him. Something that's beyond our imagination. This infinite God wants us to know him. And so he reveals himself. He reveals himself in many different ways to people throughout history. And we saw that he has revealed himself through creation, through our consciences, through history, through the scriptures, through Jesus. We're going to be looking at some of these different ways over the next few weeks. And when he reveals himself, it requires a response from us as humans. And when it comes today, as we're looking whether God is a just or if he is a corrupt judge, God's revelation is pretty clear. All of God's revelation points to the fact that God is a just judge. But one form of revelation, I think this makes it especially clear to us. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. We're going to focus on one specific way that God has revealed himself to us. So if you have your Bibles or you got one on the way in, please turn with me to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. And yes, I realize if you've been here the last few weeks, I've actually preached on a passage from four consecutive books in the Bible. That wasn't on purpose. It's completely coincidental. It's kind of freaky to me that it happened that way. But I'll try not to pick 1 Corinthians next Sunday. So Romans chapter 2. And before we jump into this, let's just pray and ask God to guide us as we look into his word. Lord, we come to your word once again, as we do every week. And we never want to grow tired of this word to us. We pray that you would guide us, that you would show us new things that we haven't seen before. Even if it's a passage we've seen many times, we pray that you would open our eyes to see you see you revealing yourself to us. Pray that you would guide us, that you'd convict us where we need convicting, that you'd encourage us where we need encouraging, and that you would be honored. We ask this in your name. Amen. So the book of Romans, if you know anything about it, it's one of the deepest theological books in the Bible. Written to Christians in the capital city of Rome by the Apostle Paul. And in Romans, Paul is trying to make a convincing case for our salvation by faith. Okay, so that we can be saved by faith in Jesus Christ. And here in chapter 2, he's just beginning to build his case. So he's like a lawyer arguing before a judge, and he's building his case one after the other. In fact, in chapter 1, to start out the book, he talked about how men have earned God's wrath through sinning. How men have earned God's wrath. In fact, let me just read the end of chapter 1 to you before we jump into chapter 2. Chapter 1, verse 28 says this, "Furthermore, since they," that would be mankind as a human race, "did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them." And so that's the picture Paul's painting of the human race. It's not a very nice one. And then in chapter 2, he talks about how even what we would call good people are sinners. That we are hypocrites if we believe we haven't sinned. And that's where we're going to begin today. As we go through this passage, I think Paul is trying to communicate one main truth about God to us. And that is that in these verses and the chapters around them, Paul is saying that God is just in convicting us of our sins. We have sinned, we deserve conviction, and God is just in convicting us as sinners. God is holy and he is just in convicting us. I'm going to read the first 13 verses of chapter 2, and then we'll dig into them together. It says, "You therefore," so he's speaking to Christians in Rome, "have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such thing is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous." So the first thing Paul does in this chapter is talk about our judging one another. He says that he just got done saying how wicked the world is. And then he goes to say, we have no excuse for passing judgment on others, because we're equally guilty. He says, "You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things." Verse 1 in the New Living Translation says, "You may be saying, what terrible people you have been talking about, but you are just as bad, and you have no excuse. When you say they are wicked and should be punished, you are condemning yourself, for you do these very same things." And then Paul says in verse 4, he says that the reason God shows us kindness is so that we will repent of these sins. Verse 4, or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? To repent means to turn away from your sins, to make a 180, the opposite direction, to leave them behind, go towards Christ. That's repentance. Whether you think you're saved or not, okay, so there's some of you here who think you're saved. If you have never repented of your sins, you are not saved. That shocks some of you? And Paul says, a stubbornness to repent, to turn from sin, stores up God's wrath. Verse 5, but because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed. This week at home, I was trying to remove a very heavy work of art from the wall in our home. And so this was so heavy, it was this big door panel on the wall. It was held up by three door hinges on the wall. So what I did, I got my drill out and I unscrewed one of the hinges and then I unscrewed the other hinge and then I pulled it down and there was still one hinge and I'm trying to get it out. I get two of the three screws out and the third screw for the life of me would not come out of the hinge. I couldn't get it out. Like I was pulling on it. I tried my best not to strip the screw, but it happened anyway. The drill failed, the screwdriver failed, the hammer failed, my pliers failed. It just would not come out. And what had actually happened, I actually brought it here. You know one of these anchors in the wall that you put in before you put the screw in? Well, when the screw had got put in, it was put in crooked. And so it wasn't that it was not coming out of the wall, it wasn't coming out of the anchor. And the anchor was not coming out of the wall. And so as finally, after literally 45 minutes of working on this screw, I just took a hammer and by brute force, because I have a whole lot of that, I yanked the whole thing, anchor and all, right out of the wall. You can imagine what happened. Not just this came out. A big chunk of sheetrock and dust came out with it. It's left with a big gaping hole in the wall. Anyway, but what had happened, I just spent an hour trying to get this stubborn screw out of the wall. And I was thinking as I wrote this sermon, man, some people in our world are like this screw. They are so stubborn about repenting, about repentance. And they refuse to admit that they are sinners. And even if they admit they're sinners, they'll refuse to give up their old lifestyles. For whatever reasons, they refuse to turn away from their sins and repent. It may have excuses like, but my sins are so fun. Can't give that up. Or my sins are so addicting. Might think it's impossible to give them up. My sins are so fulfilling, so satisfying. Or my friends will reject me if I stop sinning with them. Or I'm so deep into it, I can't stop now. Just stubbornness. Stubbornness. But one day, so to speak, the screw will come out of the wall. And God's wrath will be infinitely worse than a hole in sheetrock. Because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. Now, if you're paying close attention as I read this passage, you might be wondering, I'm saying that God is just in convicting us of our sins, but in this passage, Paul seems to say there's two types of people in the world. He seems to say there are good people and there are bad people. So what's with that? Look at what he says. Verse 6, he says, God will give to each person according to what he has done. The very next verse, to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. Verse 9, there will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile, but glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. Verse 13, for it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. He seems that there are these two people, those who do good and those who do evil. And he seems to say that those who do good will be rewarded, those who do evil will be judged. So you might think, well, if I don't judge others, or if I'm not a worse person in the world, I won't be judged, right? God will reward me. I'm one of the good guys. Well, let me show you something in this passage that I think is really important. If we took this passage, what I just read, and read this alone, okay, didn't read anything else around it, I think that you can make a very good case that, number one, we are pretty good people, and number two, we can earn our salvation. Okay, I think you can make that case. I mean, verse 7, to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. That would seem to say we can earn our salvation. But this would be a classic case of taking something out of context. It would be ripping it out of the context of what's around it. And remember here, Paul is building a case. This is only one of his early points. This is not his whole argument. So we have to consider it in the context of the book of Romans. And here's what I think he is saying in this passage. Okay, this is very important. If you can live a perfect life, you can save yourself. Do you get that? If you can live a perfect life, you can save yourself. That's true. But what's also true is that's impossible. You can't live a perfect life. But that's what he's saying here. If you can persistently and consistently do good and seek the glory and honor of God and immortality, you will receive eternal life. God will grant you that. But you can't. Look what he says in the very next chapter, in Romans chapter 3. So he's still building this case. Romans 3 verse 9, he says, what shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Romans 3:20, therefore no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin. And then the verse you all know, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If you think you're a good person, I've got bad news for you. You're not. All have sinned. We might not have committed some of the what we would consider the worst sins that Paul talks about in chapter 1, but we have committed some, and that makes us a sinner. We have all, I know this for a fact, we have all lied. We have all stolen. We have all lusted before. We have all been, at different times, we've been greedy. We've been envious. We've been angry. We've been prideful. Those are all sins. And we have all broken God's law. You have sinned, I have sinned, everyone in the world has sinned. And God, we believe, is just to convict us of this sin because we have done it. There are two meanings to the word conviction, and I'm talking about both. God is just in convicting us. He convicts us first in the legal sense of someone like a judge convicting a criminal. Okay? So he convicts us that way. He also convicts us in what you consider the emotional sense of us coming to a realization that we have sinned. Realizing that we're sinners. Now when we come to verse 12 and 13, things get a bit confusing. Probably were a bit confused as we read it. Paul says, all who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. So Paul brings up the law here, something that can be very confusing. What law is he talking about? I mean, often when he talks about the law, he's referring back to the Mosaic law in the first few books of the Bible, of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, where Moses gave the law to the Israelites of how they were supposed to live their life. And the law was instituted for the Jewish people. Okay, that's very clear. The list of rules that God intended the Jews to follow. But here Paul is saying that some people are born under the law, some people are born not under the law. And the law was for the Jews, Gentiles are not under the Mosaic law. So Gentiles will not be judged based on that law. Okay, you get that? They will be judged, but not by the Jewish standard. So what does he mean here with who's under the law, who's not under the law? What does he mean by saying some sin apart from the law, some sin not apart from the law? Well, let's read this again. It says, all who sin apart from the law, okay, that would be the Gentiles. They're not under the law. That would be most of us here. If you're not a Jew, you are a Gentile. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. And all who sin under the law, that's the Jews, will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law, that's the Jews again, who are righteous in God's sight. But it is those who obey the law. Now that's tricky. That's everyone, Jew or Gentile. It is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. So it doesn't matter if you're under the law, not under the law. It's those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Now that might not sound very fair to you, right? Because how can people be judged based on something that maybe they haven't even heard? How is that right? I mean, imagine if you're a kid here and your parent came home and said, hey, the lawn's not mowed. I expected you to mow the lawn today. But your parent never told you to do that. You'd cry foul. You're like, you never told me to mow the lawn. How can I be expected to obey that if you never told me to do that? Right? That's how we would feel. And so when Paul says here, for it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but those who obey the law who will be declared righteous, that doesn't sound fair to us. Cry foul. What about those who haven't heard the law? They're still held accountable by it? How can they be expected to obey even if they haven't heard? Besides, I thought Paul just said that Gentiles won't be judged by the law. How can he now say that anyone will only be righteous if they only obey the law? Well, I think that we'll see, as we dig into this a bit deeper, that God's law is bigger than just the Mosaic law. God's law is bigger than the first few books in the Bible. See, God, the Mosaic law is what the Jews will be judged by, but the world will be judged by a bigger law. An overarching, natural law, what you might call the moral law. A law that existed before the Mosaic law and continued to exist after the Mosaic law was fulfilled. And you might ask, well, how has God revealed this law to us? Like, how do we know about this law? If it's not the law in the Bible, what is it? Well, there's a specific way that we see God revealing this law to us in this passage as we continue. And I think that through it, he reveals things about himself to us. I put it this way, that God is just in convicting us of our sins, for our consciences reveal God's holy standard. God is just even if we haven't heard the law, because our consciences reveal it to us. Our consciences reveal God's holy standard. Let's continue reading in verse 14. This is where it starts to make more sense. It says, indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. You know what Paul is saying? It says the Gentiles don't have the law. Okay, they're not under the Jewish law, but they naturally try to follow a law. It's natural for us to do. Basically, everyone has a general sense of right and wrong. They know when they're doing right, they know when they're doing wrong. And Paul says that when they try to do right, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. So if someone told Paul, "Paul, I don't have the law, I can't be judged by that." It's like, no, you're a law for yourself. You are a law because it's written on your heart. You know what's right and wrong. The Message says this. It says, when outsiders who have never heard of God's law follow it more or less by instinct, they confirm its truth by their obedience. One day, we will all be judged based upon the revelation that we have from God. Many people throughout history only have creation around them and their consciences. Some people have had God speak directly to them. The Jews had the Mosaic Law, and the Law, the Prophets, the Psalms. The Church has the full Scriptures, and they have Jesus Christ, the ultimate revelation from God. We are so blessed to have so many ways that God has revealed Himself to us. But God has revealed Himself to everyone in history in some way. And here it talks about the conscience. No one has any excuse. People will be judged based on the revelation they have been given. And Paul says, not everyone has the law, but everyone has a conscience. We don't talk too often about our consciences today. I don't know if that's because we feel it's too subjective, possible, based on feelings or our senses. But no one who believes the Bible's true will argue that we don't have a conscience. We know we have a conscience. We know from experience. Each one of you knows you have a conscience. J. Carl Laney defines conscience as the sense of moral obligation which confronts people with the recognition of the difference between right and wrong. So that twinge of guilt you feel when you know you're doing something wrong, that's your conscience. Or that good feeling after you know you did something that was good. That's also your conscience. It's our conscience speaking to us. That's right. That's wrong. And we know, I saw this quote this week, Tim Keller says that deep down inside, everyone knows they should be perfect. You get that? That's our conscience. Deep down inside, everyone knows they should be perfect. We know Paul's speaking about our consciences here. It says, indeed, when Gentiles do not have the law, under verse 15, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. Verse 15, he says, it's written on their hearts. That's a picture. It's a great picture of how God's moral law is actually written on our hearts. Take a minute and marvel at that. It's like many of you might be writing down notes on your bulletin, or maybe you're writing notes to your neighbor because I'm boring you, but you're writing something down. And the fact of the matter is that that's what God has done to our hearts. He's written His law on our hearts. Does that mean that if we took you into surgery right now, open heart surgery, opened up your chest, looked at your heart, beating the doctor, be like, what's that? Thou shalt not have any other gods. Wow, it's a law. No. It's a figurative. It's figurative. And it's not talking about our physical heart. It's talking about the center of our beings. The spiritual center of our beings. Your inner being. God has written or etched, engraved, tattooed His law there. When you go to there's a place we can go to have some fun, Laser Quest, in the city. Anyone ever been there? Where you can shoot each other with these harmless lasers, and it's a great contest. Well, when they bring you in to play the game, they bring you into a vault first. Before you go into this area where you can shoot each other, they start explaining some rules to you. And they're written on the wall in this black white ink that glows, and it says things like, I will not run, jump, or bounce around or whatever. And the moderator there has everyone who's in the room shout the rules back to them. Okay, if you've ever been there, you know what I'm talking about. It's like, I will not run, climb, or jump. I will not run, climb, or jump. I will not sit, kneel, or lie down. I will not sit, kneel. Okay, so they do this. They go through the rules. And if someone breaks the rules, they have all the authority they need to bring the person back to the ball and say, okay, look, you didn't obey this rule. Okay, you have to sit out the rest of the round. Okay, that's the idea. Our conscience would be like the moderator pulling aside and saying, look at the rules. They're written on your heart. You didn't follow it. You know what's right and what's wrong. You know that one way that God reveals himself to mankind is through our consciences? What does God show us through our consciences about himself? Well, for one, obviously we understand that there's a right and a wrong, but that right and wrong have to be based on some kind of perfect standard. And that perfect standard is God himself. We also know, we learn that God is a moral being. He's the holy standard of all morality. We see how guilty we are in relation to him, because our consciences convict us that we've sinned. We learn that God is a God of conviction, a God of judgment. We learn that God is just in convicting us, that he's holy in his justice. We see that through our consciences. Paul uses the idea here of a courtroom scene to describe the conscience. He says, their conscience is also bearing witness. So imagine that I'm on trial, God's the judge, and he asks for the next witness. And the prosecution or whoever says, we call Matt's conscience to the stand. I start to get nervous. Because my conscience knows. My conscience knows that I've done wrong. And what does our conscience bear witness to? It bears witness to our sinfulness in God's justice in convicting us. Now, I have to say here that our consciences are not perfect. Yes, God has written his perfect and holy standard on our hearts, but our consciences have been corrupted. They've been corrupted by the fall, by our own sins. At different times, Paul in the Bible says our consciences can be weak, defiled, corrupted, or even seared. And you might ask, if everyone in the world has a conscience, then why is there so much sin in the world? If everyone knows what's right and wrong, why is there so much? I mean, our world is in denial that what they do is right or wrong. Well, you know how easy it is to disobey your conscience, don't you? Why should we be surprised? You know how easy it is to disobey your conscience, to ignore it. And when a conscience is repeatedly abused or ignored, it becomes distorted, defiled, corrupted, numb to wrong. It's ironic that the thing that was meant to point out the corruption in our lives has become corrupted itself. But that just shows the far reach of sin in our lives. It's even corrupted what was holy. If you are a believer here today, I plead with you, do not ignore your conscience. Do not ignore your conscience. If you keep ignoring it, you'll become numb to the sin. If your conscience is convicting you right as you're about to sin, don't ignore that. That's God revealing himself to you in that moment saying, don't do it. You know that's wrong. And you know that as a just judge, I have to punish that sin. At this point, you might say, well, Pastor Matt, you haven't painted a very pretty picture today. Basically, God has revealed himself as a holy and just lawgiver and judge, and our consciences reveal this to us, but they also reveal how badly we've messed up. Isn't there any hope? Isn't there any hope for us?
I'd say, yes, there is hope.
Yes, there's hope. See, we've seen that God is just in convicting us of sin because our conscience reveals this to us. It reveals God's holy standard and how we haven't met it. But there's something that's so important that we can be thankful here. I think we'll see it in the last verse here. And that is that God will justly judge us through Jesus. God will justly judge us through Jesus. Thank God that we will not be judged on our own. God will judge us, but through Jesus. Read verse 16 with me. It says, this will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. You can't escape being judged by God one day. We will all be judged, but the results of our trials, so to speak, could be very different based on a response to Jesus. God will judge all men's secrets one day. The thought of my secrets becoming public is terrifying. Everyone has secrets. And God will judge them. But did you see how God will judge our secrets? Through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ. Paul says the gospel declares this. Through Jesus Christ, my gospel declares that God will judge our sins through Jesus Christ. The gospel, you know this, it's the good news of how Jesus can save us from our sins. That's the gospel. I've seen a billboard around town the last few weeks. It has plastered in big letters across the top. Good news. Well, okay, I can use some good news. What is this good news they're talking about? And then underneath it has the slogan. It says, Ottawa's only all-news radio station is back. Really? That's your good news? I mean, I guess that's moderately good news to some people, but I couldn't care less. Here's some good news for you. You have sinned against God, but those sins can be pardoned. That's good news. They can be pardoned through Jesus. And you say, how does that work? If I'm guilty, okay, if I'm guilty of these sins, and God is a just judge, then shouldn't he have to punish me? That would be the just thing to do. If I'm guilty, he has to punish me, or else God wouldn't be just anymore. But God is still just because he has poured your punishment out on Jesus. If you remember back at the end of chapter 1 that I read, after listing all those sins, Paul said, they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve what? Death. Those who do such things deserve death. When we sin, we deserve death. That's physical death, spiritual death, and eternal death. But God can pardon us because he judges us through Christ. Christ paid the death penalty for you. You know how Paul said in verse 13, he says, those who obey the law will be declared righteous. Jesus fulfilled that. You will be judged by the law, but you can't fulfill it. Jesus did. Jesus fulfilled it. His conscience, Jesus would have had a conscience. His conscience never needed to convict him of sin because he didn't do it. And he's the only person that God can rightly declare, as this verse says, righteous by God. But incredibly, we learn in Romans as we keep going that his righteousness is credited to us. Later in Romans, Paul says that God will credit Jesus' righteousness to those who believe in him. In Romans 4:23, it says, the words that was credited to him were written not for him alone, but also for us to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. That's the only reason we can be forgiven and pardoned. It's because God, the judge, credits us with Jesus' righteousness. If we believe in him. God is just, and he is convicting, and he's also pardoning. As we close today, you might feel that, boy, got a big guilt trip today. That God has revealed his moral and perfect and holy standard to us, and we've fallen short again and again and again. But listen, never in Scripture does God reveal your guilt to just make you feel bad. He doesn't. He doesn't mean us to just feel bad. He reveals our guilt and our sin in order to drive us to repentance, to turn away from our sin, and in order to drive us to the cross. He wants us to see Christ crucified for us, and in that light, to turn away from our sins. Have you done this before? If not, I want to appeal today directly to your conscience. Because if you're honest with yourself, you're honest with yourself and with your conscience, you know you've sinned. And you know that God is just and has to punish that sin. You know that just innately with your conscience. Let me fill in the blanks for your conscience. Your conscience doesn't tell you this. Those sins have been justly punished. Isn't that great news? Those sins have been justly punished by Christ dying for us. If you only run to Jesus for forgiveness of those sins, run to Jesus. Love to talk with you more today if you want to know more or if you want to do this. It's very important. Thank God that he has revealed himself to us. Today we look at the conscience. What does that reveal to us about God? How wonderful it is that we can be pardoned from our sins that deserve death. The ones that our conscience so faithfully convicts us of. Because God, the just judge, is satisfied to look at us and see Jesus' blood covering us. Let's pray. Lord, we have sinned before you. You are holy and you are just in convicting us of this. All we can do is cry mercy to you. And in your mercy, you came and died for us. We thank you, Jesus. We praise you. In your name, amen.